So, as many of you know, I've just been to Geneva for the last time.
Forever!
It's sad, having been there for 35 years, lived there for 8 years. This week was my last trip out there. Usually when I go, it's to do shifts, to run the experiment, but this time I was just going for meetings. But let's think a little bit what it's like to be on shift. So, the point is really strong enough. There we are on shift, at the shift leader's desk, surveying everything going on. And it's pretty tough being on shift. You have to sit there, you have to piles of food, coffee, but it's all in a good cause. And you keep an eye on all of these millions of screens. And what we're watching is how things are progressing with the collider, because it's not running all the time. Even when we're running, it's not running all the time. But they fill the beam, the machine with beam, particles collide, and after a while they've collided so much that we've lost a lot of the particles, so they dump that beam, and then they go through the process of refilling things. And that's a tedious affair, especially in the middle of the night when you're sat there at 3 o'clock thinking, maybe we're going to fill this. So what we see is, just about see it up here, they've dumped the beam, they dumped it at 7 o'clock, they ramp down the magnets, and then we've got this period where they're waiting. And then suddenly you hear, we don't hear anything. Why are we not hearing anything? That's sad. We heard this earlier, didn't we? Maybe it's because we're... Yeah, but it should... We hear the siren, at which point you throw your coffee in the air and crisps fly everywhere and you think, oh my gosh, what's happening? Then you remember, it's okay, they're just about to fill the machine. So that's their warning for you that something's happening. So you immediately go to your book of instructions and check what's supposed to be going on. We're fairly familiar with this, but it's always good to check the instructions. Then you go to the handshake page, which is a page that the LHC publishes. And you check all of these things should be blue. In this illustration, they're not actually blue, but they should all be blue. And if that's the case, then we have to turn the key. We turn the key, illustrated up there, which enables them to inject into the LHC. And this is a bit of an intimidating event. It's even more intimidating as I've shuffled all my papers on. Right, so it's an intimidating event because if you don't get on with it, the central control room at CERN rings you up and say, are you going to turn your key and get on with it? So there's a bit of a flap. If you turn it on when things are not ready, as they were not in this previous picture, because we've got some sort of orange things down there, then if you turn the key and they start injecting, you could damage the experiment. The experiment costs $500 million Swiss francs. You don't really want to do that. And then you're also starting something really exciting. You're starting collisions, the highest energy collisions of anything made by mankind, where we're colliding at a million times the energy of a nuclear explosion. So it's all fairly exciting stuff. So you turn the key, you go back to the handshake page, you press ready there, and then the LHC know that they can do their business. Why is this panel? This is not in the right mode. Let's just come out of this. Let's restart. It's better for me if you can't see anything, but I can see something. Okay, maybe we'll even get the nice noises now. So, we go to the page and check everything's okay, and then we've pressed ready. Off we go. So now we're waiting, and the next things they'll do is they'll start to do some pre-injection, and then they'll start to inject the protons in the machine. So that's the increase in protons. They've got as many protons as they can fit in, and then they ramp up the magnets and start to accelerate. And then we get to what's called flat top, where we're at the maximum energy, and then they squeeze the beams down so that they're about a tenth the size of human hair, and then they get the adjustment right so they're coming together in collision mode. And then, will it work this time? And you hear this crashing noise and think, oh my gosh, what's happened? And then you say, no, that's okay, that's supposed to indicate that the protons are colliding. And all is well. And at that point, there's cheering of the crowds. Actually, there are only usually seven of us in the control room. This was the occasion of the first ever collision, so people were fairly excited. And then you start looking at page one, which tells you what the accelerator's doing. And on a huge screen on the wall, you begin to see the collisions taking place. You think, okay, this is all fine and wonderful. Now, sometimes it's not quite as wonderful. They fill the beam. It's been a long evening where they struggled and wrestled, but they managed to fill the beam. We're at energy, and everything's looking good. And then you hear, and you'll go, oh, I can't believe it. You know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, everybody's dead tired, and they've just lost the beam. We immediately look at page one, and instead of happy pictures, what we see is this funny swirling thing. That's what a photograph, a heat photograph, of them dumping the beam on a copper block. So you've got a beam which has the energy of an express freight train, and they dump this beam in a tenth of a millisecond, and they sort of do a swirl around on the copper block, because if it all goes into the one point, you just evaporate the copper block. So you see that swirly thing, and then there's great sadness amongst all of us, and they hang out for another few hours while they try desperately to fix it. Sometimes they put up a sign saying, machine's broken, gone to get PK, that's the man who mends this, and we think, oh, for goodness sake, we're never going to see anything tonight. So, next to the key, there's the key, or there would be the... There's the key up there. Next to the key on the big panel is a thing called the beam dump. Now that's what you press if there's an emergency, if you need to get rid of the beam. For example, if you see on the television camera somebody wandering around in the experimental area, which is pretty radioactive, they shouldn't be there. There are lots of interlocks to stop people getting there. Nobody has ever been down there when the machine's on. Nobody, thank goodness, has ever had to press that button. Because if you did press it, if you pressed it at the wrong time, you'd be in big trouble. It costs about £1 million a day to run the experiment. And so to dump the beam and to waste time is wasting an awful lot of money. If you got this wrong and pressed it at the wrong time, then you'd probably be fired. So, red buttons. People see red buttons and they're sorely tempted to press those red buttons. And if it says, do not press, then you can be fairly confident that actually you shouldn't be pressing it. It's either some profound psychological experiment or it's a bit of a joke. Of course, if it were real, then there'd be lots of warnings and no idiot would go and press the button because of the consequences. So I think we can be fairly confident that when we have these red buttons, people are not going to press them inadvertently. But it's very tempting to go and press that red button. You would not do it on the CERN beam dump, but it's tempting to press some of these other ones. So I've got a confession to make now. When I was at primary school in the second year with Mrs. Gray, somebody had some sweets in class, and they were rustling the sweets, and Mrs. Gray confiscated those sweets and put them on the side. Then it was break time, and everybody traipsed out. I was the last one out. Those sweets there, and I thought, I'd like those sweets. So I took them. It's very tempting to take sweets which are just lying around. Please don't tell anybody, nobody knows this, and I could get turned into church if anybody else hears this. So this brings us to our story of Adam and Eve. And at least the fruit on the tree did come with a warning. You will surely die. You sort of imagine you get one of these signs, danger of death, stuck on the tree. I've never understood that sign. It's a stupid sign. Death is not dangerous. Electricity can be dangerous, but if you're dead, you're dead. It's not dangerous. Never mind. Personal hobby was. So Adam and Eve, bless them, were tempted. Despite the overwhelming warnings, and especially with a little help from the serpent, who countermanded what God had said. And lo and behold, there were consequences, not least that they noticed they hadn't put their clothes on that morning. And then they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Eden, and things sort of went downhill from there. They gave in to temptation, and when we do this, there are consequences. So I would like us to just stop and think for 30 seconds what it is that tempts us. What are the consequences of that? Who's hurt? I'll give you 30 seconds to think about it. I'm not going to ask you what you thought at the end of the day, it would be embarrassing. But stop and think what it is that tempts us. And I ask the question, who is hurt? Maybe other people, but equally, it's often ourselves. We're certainly hurt when we do things which we shouldn't have done, when we give in to temptation. We become twisted, corrupted, damaged, poisoned even. film lovers will recognise Anakin Skywalker, who became Darth Vader. Then there was Grimma Wormtongue in The Lord of the Rings. I think we're recognising all of these illustrations. And then Professor Quirrell in Harry Potter are all exploited by evil powers, all deaded. What about Jesus? So we had Jenny. I can say confidently, Jenny, struggling to remember which Jenny, Jenny C, I think it was. Jenny read from us Matthew's Gospel about Jesus in the wilderness. There's a very short reference to this in Mark's Gospel, very short reference, and then the same passage in Luke's Gospel, where they just flip a couple of the illustrations. And it's very tempting, if you excuse the pun in a sense, to think this is all about temptation. And of course it is. Jesus was tempted, he resisted, you can do the same, don't make excuses, end of sermon. Yet somehow it doesn't work that well for us as a lesson. Jesus was, after all, God. And at least what we're seeing in the early parts of Scripture is Jesus coming to terms with this reality. So I wonder how we would have fared in these situations. Jesus was hungry. We would have been hungry. Surely a few sandwiches wouldn't have come amiss. And anyway, if we're all a bit woozy and tired, we ain't going to be much good to anybody, especially if we're dead. Jesus was encouraged to throw himself off the top of the temple. Wouldn't it be great to have superpowers that you could feel invincible, that you could throw yourself off a building? That feeling of importance, if you couldn't fly, at least to be caught by angels would be pretty cool, I think. And then Jesus was offered power. If we were offered that, just think of all the great things we could do. We could make the world a better place. Got to be good, surely. Satan was clever. He tried to make it out that it was about Jesus, that Jesus would have satisfaction, power, and pride. Yet cunningly, it was never about Jesus. It was about Satan. You see, he's a shadowy figure. He would be Jesus's friend, his mentor, his provider, his God even. It might have worked with me, but not with Jesus. Jesus saw through Satan, and he turned it all around. You see, Jesus saw a greater picture. It wasn't about himself. It wasn't about Satan. It was about his Father in heaven. It was all about God. It was about the Word which comes from God. It was about not testing God. It was about worshipping God alone. So what can we learn about temptation? Not a lot, frankly. Jesus is way ahead of us. He provides a masterclass in how to handle temptation, advanced level stuff. You know, we need temptation 101. And last night when I was reading my book of reflections, it was about the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we see, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus understood. We would struggle. We do struggle with temptation. Perhaps what we can learn from this is temptation flatters. You see, temptation is all about me. It's about self. It's about myself. However, this passage is not how we can avoid temptation. So I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to look at something different. As I said, it's tempting to think this is all about temptation. But really, I think this is telling us about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and his relationship with God. What kind of man is he? What kind of leader will he be? What kind of Messiah will he be? He's going to be a God-focused man, a godly man, the Son of God. The word for temptation is perhaps better translated as testing. You see, testing is designed to bring out the best of us, to enable our gifts to be developed and demonstrated. Well, temptation is about drawing us into something that's wrong. It's the same with the army. When they're testing people, it's to make people stronger, to build up young men and women. And so God, or the Spirit, leads Jesus off into the wilderness, an area 40 kilometres to the east of Jerusalem, a place called Jeshimon, which means wasteland. Now the good news is, it's also a child's name, apparently. It means desolate, so if any of you have children, grandchildren, feeling a bit down about them, why not call them Jeshimon? God used, or allowed Satan to test Jesus, to strengthen him, to focus him, just as he'd done with his servant Job earlier. So picture the scene. Oh, sorry, there was Jeshimon. Right, good. Picture the scene. Immediately after the baptism in Mark's Gospel, it says at once, and then doesn't say anything else about it, Jesus is trying to figure out things, work out who he is. It wasn't just a matter of, he was born as a baby in 4 BC and goes, ho ho, I'm God. But instead, he's trying to come to terms with the realization of who he is, piecing things together, identifying things from events and prophecies. Jesus is out in this wasteland. He's exhausted, tired, starving, thirsty. Oh, but that's okay, he's God. Yeah, he's God, but he's in human form. If he's not in human form, this is all meaningless. So, does a red guy with pitchfork horns and pointed tail wander up to him? No, Satan doesn't do red guy with pitchfork horns and pointed tail. It's too obvious. It would be a bit ridiculous. We'd see through this. We'd see through the calm. We'd ridicule him. Satan's far more subtle. He works through strangers, concerned friends, mockers, through dreams. Far more subtle. And most of the time, he can just leave us to it, because we're pretty good at making the wrong decision for ourselves. What I like about Matthew's Gospel, it's almost Shakespearean. It's play on words and meaning, in the way Jesus plays with Satan, but also perhaps in some of the subtle references. And I wanted to explore some of those with you. So, Jesus is encouraged to turn stones into bread. Jesus is human, he's hungry, and Satan offers him bread. The irony is, Jesus is the bread of life, the one on whom we feed, the one who gives us strength. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man lives on the word is Jesus. Does Jesus need to prove himself to Satan? Does Jesus need to prove himself to himself? No. And I think here we see this superb lesson in confidence. Jesus is confident in who he is, known and loved by the Father. And then Jesus is encouraged to throw himself down from the temple. Satan quotes Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Satan is twisting scripture by partially quoting it. How often do we do that? How often do we hear people doing that? Oh, Jesus said an eye for an eye, therefore it's okay too. But Jesus said an eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek. Give someone your cloak. How often do we take bits of scripture and it sounds really good, it sounds sort of pious, but then we truncate it, we use it for our own good, not for God's good. The psalm actually starts with, if you make the Most High your dwelling, And that's a counter to worshipping Satan. We put God first. And it's a bit of a step, if you'll excuse the pun, from angels watching you don't stub your toes or trip over a stone to hurling yourself off a building. Yes, God will take care of us in normal life, but not if we act recklessly, not if we act to test him, and certainly not if we act for our own glory or in obedience to Satan. We're told, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus was encouraged to throw himself down, and he was thrown down by his prosecutors, figuratively and probably literally, as they beat him, and then under the weight of the cross. Jesus showed his trust in God's provision. And now Satan says, well, if you really trust God, prove it. Throw yourself off the building. But Jesus did trust God. We see this in Gethsemane as Jesus wrestles with his destiny. And then Jesus, having been thrown down, was lifted up on that very cross which had crushed him. And there he was in agony and glory, and then lifted to heaven. Jesus is offered power, but it was his from the very start, and it will be his at the end. God gives the power, not Satan. In Psalm 2, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, these were words spoken to David, but I think they look ahead to the incarnation of Jesus. How else was Jesus tempted? There were women. He was surrounded by the vulnerable and the admiring. The group is. Jesus was a bit of a babe magnet, let's face it. He could have abused that position, but he was attractive because he showed gentleness, generosity, respect, counter to the customs of that age. He could have adopted violence. At his arrest, Peter draws his sword. But Jesus says, I could have summoned 12 legions of angels. That was not Jesus' way. And then when he came into Jerusalem, instead of coming as a revolutionary power leader, he came on a donkey, the symbol of peace. Yes, he came to bring revolution, but not in the way people expected or feared. What about money? Jesus was not a prosperity gospel teacher, but he lived modestly. There was a common purse held by Judas of all people. So to summarise, what have we been looking at? We've been looking at how Jesus respects the word of God, that he encourages us not to test God, and we're here to worship God alone. What do we need to live on? We live on often the figurative drugs offered by this world. I used to have a terrible coke habit. Or we live by a healthy lifestyle, living on the bread that Jesus gives us, the bread of life. That word, that body. Will we dispose of Jesus? He's no longer necessary in our world, a world of scientific achievements. Or will we trust in God? Will we try to make Jesus bow to our wants, to become our puppet, to do our bidding? We're instructed not to put God to the test, but how often do we say, Lord, if you just do this little thing for me, then I'll follow you, I'll obey you, I'll do what you want. Or will we recognise his sovereignty and submit to him? In everything, will we follow a fake God who makes promises which appeal to ourself? Or will we follow our Heavenly Father? So my encouragement for us today is to let us feed our bread of life. Let us live by the word, which is Jesus. Let us not seek the power of this world, but seek the power which comes from the Creator of all things, the power of love. Just checking it's beating. And let us worship the one who is worthy of our praise. The path which Jesus took was not easy, and that's an understatement. The path which we are encouraged to take is not always easy, but it is good.